When I was first called into the ministry, it was a rather odd experience. I never planned to be a pastor. I think I've shared that with you before. So it was a very surprising thing. My family couldn't believe it. Nobody believed that I was actually going into the ministry of all things. I mean, me in the ministry just shocked the world. But then there I was, and when I got started in the ministry, this was even before seminary, more the lay ministry. I was driving to work one time, and I felt the Lord speak to me more clearly than I can speak tonight, but more clearly than ever before. And he told me, if you're faithful in teaching my word, then I will always take care of you and your family. And at the time, I really have to say, I didn't think much about that because I had a decent job. I was making a decent income. My wife was working. She is a registered nurse, so she was making a decent income. We lived in a very nice neighborhood. We had a nice home. And so I didn't give it much thought at all. Sure, that's nice. I feel comforted, but I really didn't feel I needed the promise. And then about a month and a half later, I was laid off from my job. And I remember the drive home saying, well, Lord, you told me that you would always take care of us if I was faithful. And I had been faithful. I was teaching in our church. I was attending seminary. I was doing everything I could do to grow. And yet here I lost my job. And I have to tell you, on the ride home, I had a very angry prayer with God. It was one of those prayers that basically accused the Lord of not keeping his promise. This is your way of keeping your promise, Lord, taking care of us. And here I've lost my job. How is that meeting our needs? I've done my part. But he gave me this sense of peace. It's the type of peace the Bible calls the peace that surpasses all understanding that Paul refers to in Philippians. And it was the type of peace that told me no matter what was going on, it was going to be okay. I didn't know how. I didn't know what was going to come of this experience. But somehow the Lord would be faithful. And he showed that in almost a very flamboyant kind of way. Because the next day after I told my wife what had happened, we got a letter in the mail from our natural gas company. As it turns out, we had been overpaying our natural gas bill all year and had nothing due for 3 months. And we thought, well, that was kind of neat, coincidence. But then the water bill came and it said the same thing. The electric bill came and it said the same thing. The auto insurance bill came and it said the same thing. The city sent us a check because we had overpaid our taxes. I don't know how that happened. But all in the span of 48 hours, these things came in the mail. And I have to say that the Lord was absolutely faithful in keeping his promise, even though I had my doubts. And so I'll ask the question, have you ever doubted God? Has he ever made a promise through his word or to you personally that you have somehow doubted? I asked that question or a similar question to that on Facebook a couple weeks ago. What's the hardest part of living your Christian faith? And among all the answers, and there were dozens of answers that came in, the idea of doubting God or trusting God was by far the largest challenge to anybody's faithful living. And so it's obvious that as believers, trusting God's promise when it doesn't happen the way or in the timeline that we believe, it's obvious that's a big hurdle for a lot of people. But, you know, I find some comfort in knowing that it was also a big hurdle for some old people, some dead people. Abraham, thousands of years ago, one of the most righteous men in all the Bible, the man that was kind of promoted to this pillar of righteousness in the mind of the Jews, had doubts. He had challenges in his faith. He had a hard time trusting the Lord's promise, even though God had been faithful. Abraham had doubts. And as we come into Genesis 15, we see yet another doubt. If you remember, we saw a doubt in Abraham when he was called to go to a land that God would show him. And instead of going that direction, he diverted and went south and west into the land of Egypt. And he was brought out of there, taken back to his his original location where he built an altar. He returned to the Lord and went into that land. But now as we come to Genesis 15, we see yet another doubt. God has made Abraham this promise, if you remember. He said, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless the entire world through your line. But Abraham has a problem because he doesn't have an heir. And it's that fact that causes the doubt. And we see that begin in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I find it interesting that it says, fear not. Have you ever noticed how in the Bible it says, fear not, an awful lot? That righteous people, people who have an interaction with God, always seem to be afraid. It seems to be the most common response to coming into contact with God or even one of his angels. It happened to Moses. You know the story of Moses' call. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he told Moses, the ground on which you stand is holy, so take off your sandals. And so Moses did. But it says in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And so Moses had a fear of the Lord. But fast forward to the New Testament, because it happens there too. It happens in the very beginning of the New Testament when the angel was appearing to Elizabeth and Zechariah. You remember that story. Zechariah was married to Elizabeth, but she was barren and had no child. And the angel was bringing a promise that she would have a child. Well, Zechariah's first response when this angel showed up, it says in Luke 1 that he was greatly troubled and fear fell upon him. It says later on in that same chapter that Mary was afraid when the angel arrived. It says in Luke 1, verse 30, an angel appeared to her and said, do not be afraid. And the way that's written, it's as if to say, stop being afraid. You have nothing to fear. In the very next chapter, in Luke chapter 2, the angel appears to the shepherds in the field. And it says that the angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of the Lord shone and it filled them with great fear. It seems that when people are approached, when people are apprehended, when they have an encounter with God, when they come into direct contact with the Lord or with his presence or with his messenger or with his holiness, fear seems to be the initial reaction. Abraham felt fear. Abram felt fear because it says right here, fear not, Abram. It gives me hope. Because even the most righteous of all men in all of the Bible has a fear from the Lord. And the question is why? Why do people fear the Lord? Why is that the first response? Well, there's a lot of answers. But let me submit to you one of those answers is that when an imperfect person is suddenly in the presence of absolute glory and perfection, that's a scary sight. There is such a vast difference between humanity and God when it comes to perfection. It's nothing like we've ever seen before. And if we know one thing about people, it's that we tend to fear that which we don't understand. And so when someone comes into the presence of God or God's presence comes to a person, the initial reaction is to be afraid. But it gives me hope because if Abram was afraid, that means Abram wasn't perfect. He was seeing something that was foreign to him. This idea of perfection was something that even this great man of the Bible could not grasp, and so he was afraid. In fact, one person put it this way, when you're talking about righteousness and how far away from God even the most righteous people in the Bible are, he said, if you imagine Adolf Hitler being the example of the worst humanity can offer, and suppose he's on First Street of New York City. And Mother Teresa, suppose she represents the best humanity has to offer, and she's on 10th Street of New York City. The difference between Mother Teresa and God would put Jesus on the West Coast. And so we get this idea that no matter how great the person appears, they're just people. They're imperfect. They're eternally far from God, just like the rest of us. And so Abram was as well. It says, fear not. He had a fear of the Lord. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Do you notice how Abraham seems to be measuring God by what he understands to be possible? Lord, this isn't possible. You've promised me this great inheritance. You've promised to make me a great nation, all these offspring, but yet I don't even have a son. And so he looks at God and he says, I hear what you've said, but I see what is true, and the two just aren't going together. I don't understand how it is I'm going to have this blessing when I don't even have a son. As it stands right now, a member of my family is going to take over my whole estate, and yet you say I'm going to be the father of all the nations. How is that possible? And so he doubts. And I would say people still do this with God. They judge what God can do by what they understand to be possible and impossible. For example, when people think of stories like Moses in the Red Sea, it's a very impressive story that God parted the Red Sea so that the nation of Israel could just walk across. Or when we think of people like Samson with superhuman strength that was able to push down an entire building by the power of his own two hands. Or we read the stories of Jonah and him being swallowed by a fish and regurgitated on the land. Or Jesus rising from the grave or bringing the dead back to life. And we read about these miracles and these healings and walking on water and turning water into wine. And it seems a bit much. It seems impossible. It's something Jesus dealt with. If you remember the story, Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, and he said that the only way a person can be saved is through a relationship with God, that not only is that the only way, but it's all you need. If you have that, you don't need your riches, you don't need your wealth, you don't need your works. If you have a relationship with God, you can put all your trust in that. And he said in Matthew 19, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, when it comes to people and looking at what God can do, oftentimes we tend to judge what he can do by what we understand. And so if you were with us when we first started this series, we looked at the very first verse of Genesis. And I told you that if you could accept the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning God, that the rest becomes a lot easier. Because if God created everything that we see, if the laws of physics and if what is possible and impossible was created by God, then he is therefore outside of that. And as the creator, not bound by those rules. And so what is impossible for us may very well be possible with God. And so the question then becomes, are we willing to believe that? Are we willing to accept in the beginning God? Are we willing to accept that God is able to do what humanity could never do? And that no matter how impossible our situation seems, there's nothing God can't do? Are we willing to say that even though it might seem that it's not possible, that with God it absolutely is? In Hebrews 11, we read, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so the question is, how's your faith? What do you believe? When God makes a promise, even though it looks like all the odds are stacked against you, do you hold to that promise? And so Abram says in verse 6, where it says, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so Abram believes. Okay, Lord, you've got this promise, and I believe. But that's really not the end of the story, because look at what it says in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, that's Abram, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I believe your promise, but how do I know I've got it right? How do I know I understand what you're saying? Give me some kind of sign. You know, I've told people before that I am absolutely 100% convinced and confident that God's plan is absolutely perfect. Jeremiah 29:11 famously says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good, not for evil. Plans for a future, for a hope. And so I am 100% convinced that God has a perfect plan, that his will be done. I am 100% convinced that nothing can thwart God's plan. Nothing I do can ruin his plan. He doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. I'm positive of that. I'm less sure, however, of my ability to always understand that plan. And so I understand God has a plan, but I'm not quite as confident in my ability to know what it is. You see, Abraham believes God has a plan. He believes God's plan. He trusts the promise, but he needs some assurance. He's not the only one. You remember the story of Gideon and how he fought a battle with 300 soldiers against a force of 130,000, and he won. Well, when Gideon was called to go fight that battle, he had a hard time understanding God's will as well. Because it says in Judges chapter 6, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And so God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And so Gideon trusted the Lord, but Gideon needed a reassurance that he had it all right. There's a difference between doubting God and recognizing our own imperfection. You can trust God absolutely, but understanding at the same time that maybe we have an interpretation wrong. Maybe that didn't mean what I thought it meant. Maybe the Lord was telling me something different. And so in those cases, we pray and we ask God for wisdom and we ask God to reveal to us what it is he would have us do. In the book of James, James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, and if you think of wisdom, the best way I've ever heard this word defined is the ability to know what to do in a situation you've never been in. Solomon prayed for wisdom, if you remember. He was granted one request from the Lord, pray for anything and I'll give it to you, when he ascended to the throne. And he said, grant me wisdom so that I can rule your people. And it was that kind of wisdom that Solomon was able to wield on the throne. It was that wisdom that gave us Proverbs. And so there is a wisdom from God that he will give. And the ability to go into the future, go into the unknown, to go into a plan that maybe we don't quite understand, and to discern that properly is a gift from God. That is a wisdom from God. And James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And God will provide it, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. And so Abraham asks. He says in verse 8, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abraham says, how shall I know? How do I understand that I've got this right? And God responds. And I have to say, God doesn't always respond this clearly. I wish he did, but he doesn't. For Abram, he did. He didn't just give him some reassurance. He gives him an entire prophecy of the next half a millennia. Abram wanted to know, how do I know I've got this right? God says, I'll show you the next 400 plus years of history. And if you know your Bible, you know the story he's describing is the story of Joseph. When Joseph, at the very end of Genesis, is sold into slavery by his brothers and he goes into Egypt and he becomes a servant in Pharaoh's house eventually, but impresses Pharaoh so much he becomes second in command of the entire nation. Well, a famine comes. They prepare for it. And his brothers, the family of Israel at the time, just a family, just this tiny band of brothers. And to give you an idea of how small that might be, just last chapter we read about Abram and his 300 servants. So this isn't a nation. This is a pretty big church, is basically what he's got, a band. And yet the famine threatens to wipe them all out. And so they come to Joseph, and Joseph brings them into Egypt where they can weather the storm. And so they persevere. And eventually, 400 years later, Moses will be called at the burning bush by God, sent into Egypt to bring these people out, to fulfill that promise. But notice, it will take 400 years. It'll take more than that. It will take close to 500 to 600 years for this prophecy to actually happen. It takes a long time. The question is why? Why is it that God would give Abram a promise and then wait so long to fulfill it? Why is it 400 years are necessary? Why not just send him into the land now? Well, there's a lot of ways to look at it, but it all basically boils down to needs. And there's three of them that I want to talk about just real quick because our time is running short. First of all, Israel needed to become a nation. Remember, they're just kind of a tribe at this point, just a short or a small band of brothers, some servants, some animals. They're not a nation. They're nowhere near where they need to be. They can't inherit that land yet. They're not big enough to occupy it. There's no way they could work it. They couldn't defend themselves against attack. They need to be bigger. And so they're brought into the land of Egypt originally as a charity, but they turn into slaves. However, by the time they leave, they have gone from a band to a nation of what most believe to be about 2 million people. That's a nation. And that's a people ready to inherit a land. So they needed to grow. They also needed an army. Abram had 318 servants, and that's great. But that won't stand against the armies of the kings he's going to be going up against. As we read on later, Gideon goes up against an army of 130,000, and that's just one. And so they need an army. And while they're in Egypt, and as they're growing, and as their men are being hardened by this work, and hardened by the abuse from the Egyptian taskmasters, the men become stronger. And by the time they leave, they have 2 million people, but their army that we'll read in the census, in Numbers and in Leviticus, is something on the neighborhood of 600,000 men. Just to give you an idea, the standing U.S. Army, the active duty, not the reserves or the National Guard, but the active duty is somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000. And so the army that Israel had was comparable to the army the United States has right now. They needed an army. They needed to be able to take this land to evict the wicked people that inhabited it. And 318 servants wasn't going to do. They needed time to grow. They also needed some protection because you can't grow if you're always being attacked. And while slavery is not necessarily the best thing that comes to mind, it did the job. They were protected by Egypt because slavery to the Egyptians was a very high commodity. Slaves did a lot of work that otherwise they'd have to pay for. And so having 2 million slaves, 600,000 soldier-ready men doing that work for you, you can get a lot accomplished. In our own American history, we have a black mark of slavery. But we see that even when the Civil War occurred, the South thought that institution of slavery so valuable to their economy that they were willing to go to war to defend their right to keep it. And likewise, Egypt will be willing to fight to defend their slaves. 2 million free workers is a great thing to have if you're an Egyptian pharaoh. And so that's what they have. They feed them, they house them, they give them medical care, they protect them from enemies. And during that time, they grow and this nation becomes stronger and stronger and stronger until eventually Moses comes and leads them out and they are ready to receive the blessing of God. Let me just apply that for a minute. Sometimes God's promises take a while. We read in the Bible that he promises to fulfill all of our needs. We read that he'll never abandon us. We read that he sees what we need even before we know to ask for it. The Lord knows what you need. And sometimes for believers, it can be a discouraging thing to wait on the Lord. It was discouraging for Abram. He had this grand promise, and yet he was going to have to wait. He wouldn't see it fulfilled. It would be 400 plus years before this happened. And sometimes it can seem that God is just kind of taking a long time. But let me suggest that the timeline God is on, while it might not be our timeline, is a perfect one. His plan is for good, not for harm, for a future, for a hope. And so sometimes things do take longer in God's timeline than we would prefer, but that doesn't mean he's forgotten. That doesn't mean the promise has gone away. It just means we need to be patient, to wait on the Lord. And that's a hard thing to do, especially in the middle of a storm. Waiting on God is one of the most challenging things because as the time ticks, the trust dissipates. And trusting and hoping and believing those promises as day by day by day go by becomes more and more difficult. But I would submit to you that God has never forgotten his promise to you. In 2 Peter 3, it says, "The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, that he is patient toward you." And so we're called to be patient to God. And Abram is being called to be patient with God, to wait on his perfect timing. He thought this promise would happen right away. And he looks around and says, "But Lord, I don't even have a son. How are you going to give me all this that you've promised me when I don't even have an heir? This other guy is going to get it all." And so what Abram thought was coming right away, God says, be patient, have faith, it's on its way. And in verse 17, it says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" You know, sometimes it doesn't hurt to just be reminded of God's promise. Abram received that, and we can receive that. Every time you open your Bible and you are reminded of the promise when God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," it's written right there. We can be reminded of that every day. But as I said, Abram is having a bit of a problem with his faith, with his trust in the Lord. Because in chapter 16, we start looking at a woman named Hagar. You see, Abram still doesn't have a son. And it's amazing how short-lived his memory is. Here God gives him this incredible vision, and in just a few years from then, he will falter again. He will lose that faith. He'll lose that hope. And we see that happen as we go into chapter 16 next week. But Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God that can be trusted to keep your word, that you're a God who's patient toward us, and you call us to be patient toward you. And Lord, we're reminded from our story, from our lesson tonight, that even though sometimes the timeline is different from what we would hope, from what maybe we would expect even, it doesn't mean you're not at work. It doesn't mean your promise isn't there. And you've given us your promise. 66 books of your promise. And as we've said before, we can see Jesus throughout the entire Bible, on every page and in every chapter. And as we're reminded of your promise to Abram as we study this text, that you would give to him a land that his future generations would inherit, a land, a gift, an inheritance from you. We're reminded of the inheritance we receive from Christ. And we thank you so much, Lord, that that is a promise that is also kept. That for those who place their faith in him, they stand to inherit a lot more. Lord, let us focus on that. Let us remember that you are a God who keeps his promises. You are not a God of unfinished work. You are a God who, as Paul tells us in Philippians, if you start a good work in us, you will work to bring it to completion. And so, Lord, as we read your promise and we're reminded of your promises in our life, we pray that you would give us the faith, give us the hope, give us the patience to wait on you. And Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go forward from here. Give us an opportunity to share your message with those around us as we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.